Thank you, worship team. I especially love that last song. I didn't work this out with Charlie or not, but that song is a personal favorite of mine, especially when considering the contrast of the old rugged cross and the blessedness of our beloved Savior and the crown that the cross will bring about. What a wonderful reminder of that again this morning. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We are continuing in our exposition of Luke's narrative of the Lord's life and ministry. And the passage before us this morning is found in verse 39 of the first chapter and will extend out through to verse 45. Now, for several weeks now, we have been working through the birth announcements delivered by the angel Gabriel regarding the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first announcement that we looked at that arrived was given to Zechariah. It was given to Zechariah during a time of prayer inside the holy place of the temple. That's the first large room when you walk into the temple. Inside of that room of the temple furniture, the altar of incense, the bread that was there to the right, the menorah that was there. And Zechariah would walk in, and the altar of incense was standing right before the curtain separating the holy place from what is called the Holy of Holies. Zechariah had been chosen to burn incense. It was a once-in-a-lifetime privilege because of all the priests that were in place at that time. And as he burned the incense, the smoke of the incense would fill up that room of the temple. It would come up before the Holy of Holies, and that was emblematic of the prayers of the nation before God. Prayers for deliverance, prayers for salvation, prayers for atonement, prayers for the arrival of the Messiah. It was in that moment of worship as the smoke was rising up, emblematic, as I said, of all the prayers of the nation for deliverance. It was in that exact moment that Gabriel shows up, appears to Zechariah, and delivers to him the promise of a child. A child will be born. This child will be the forerunner for the Messiah. This child will be the answer of the prayer that you have been praying, which was for the arrival of the deliverer. The only unfortunate aspect of this revelation was that Zechariah didn't believe it would occur. Gabriel even says that he would be mute for a period of time because of his unbelief, and the reason for that was how advanced in age they were, he and his wife. Gabriel says that you will be mute, and that in itself feels like a punishment, but it actually was a sign that Zechariah was looking for. He wanted evidence that these things would come about, and so God gave him the evidence. In the other instance, the message came about 6 months later as Gabriel appeared to this young Jewish teenager by the name of Mary, and the circumstances with the appearance and the message to Mary couldn't be any different. Mary was not in a temple. She was not in Jerusalem. She was not anywhere of any note at all. She was a nondescript girl. She was of a nondescript family. She was living in a sparsely populated town of absolutely no consequence. Nazareth isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament at all. Mary lived in Nazareth. This was in the northern area of Galilee, and it was at that time notoriously filled and influenced by the Gentile pagan people that had infiltrated that area, especially during the gap of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was located about 65 miles to the north of Jerusalem. That is a three-day difficult walk. And since the Jews had associated the presence of God and the power of God with his presence with the temple, the farther you got away from Jerusalem, the farther you were from God. It was ingrained in their thinking that if you were going to be close to God, you had to go to the temple. That's where the sacrifice was. That's where the offerings were. That's where you paid your tithes. It was at the temple. It was in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was God's city. The temple was God's house. And if you're going to be close to God, you got to go to the temple. Even Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, she recounts how you worship at the temple. That is where the worship of God occurs. To have an appearance of an angel in Galilee, so far from the temple, to a nondescript girl in an unimportant town filled with Gentile pagan people was just unthinkable. That's still true today around that area of Nazareth. It would remain filled with Gentiles, and today it is Nazareth is known as the Arab capital of Israel with a 70% Muslim population. There was such a distance between Galilee and Jerusalem. There was even an accent, a Galilean accent that we see from Peter, an accent which only separated the Jews who were in and around Jerusalem from all of those who were outsiders. Now, though the content and the delivery of Gabriel's message have striking similarities when you compare the birth announcement of John the Baptist with the birth announcement of Jesus, the contrast between the recipients could hardly be farther apart. It would almost seem like two different stories if it weren't for the passage that we're about to look at. When we come to this section, when Luke brings us here, what we find are two birth accounts that now merge in together into one story, the story of the way that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. What Luke is recording for us is the fulfillment and beginning of that great promise found in John, that out of the abundant love of God, He looked upon the desperate condition of those who were lost in sin, and He said, I will not leave you there. I will respond, and I will fulfill the promise to bring redemption. This is what the message of the gospel is. Now, we'll say more on that in just a moment. But the main idea of this section that we need to pull from it, and really the contrast between Zechariah's response and Mary's response, the main idea, don't miss this, is the way that true belief results in Spirit-filled joy. Do you believe that God wants you to live a life filled with joy? He does. Joy in the gospel. Joy in Christ. Joy in the amazing reality that though the trials break into our lives like a train wreck at times, blindsiding us, leaving us with questions and no answers, God is there. He will fulfill His promise. He will bring salvation. And you can have joy even in the pain. This is what we find from Mary. This is what we hear from Elizabeth. Blessed is she, Elizabeth says, who believed what the Lord had said. And you just wonder what she had in mind, considering Zechariah didn't believe. Blessed is she who believed what the Lord has said. We find joy from Mary. We find joy from Elizabeth. We even see, I love this, joy from John the Baptist. He's filled with the Spirit, and he expresses joy even in his pre-born infancy. I mean, he is rejoicing in utero. That's just an amazing thing, and begs the question, what did that feel like? I remember when Tammy was pregnant, there would be those times where all of a sudden she would look up, hold her belly, and have a small smile on her face as she could feel one of our kids moving around. It was such a sweet moment. I think about John the Baptist leaping in the womb. Different expression, probably. To say it plainly, joy results from your proximity to Jesus. And that includes not just location. That includes the affections of your heart. It includes the transformation of your mind, meaning how much you know about Him. It includes your level of commitment to follow Him through a willing obedience to live the kind of life of self-denial that true discipleship begins with. Your joy corresponds to your proximity or closeness to Jesus. And if you don't have joy, that is the indication that there is an interruption there is some kind of a hindrance or interference with your proximity to Jesus. There's never a lack of joy the closer you get to Him. There's never a lack of satisfaction. There's never burnout in Christ. There's just joy. And so your level of joy, my level of joy, becomes an indication, like a thermometer, of our communion and closeness and proximity to Christ. Verse 39, we begin to see the response. Look with me together. Verse 39. Luke writes, "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ear, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord.'" These are the words of God. As we work through the Gospel of Luke, every week coming back to this, we understand that the birth and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is why the account written by Luke, his account, his narrative of the Lord's life and ministry, as well as all the accounts, Matthew, Mark, and John, we understand why these are called Gospels. That's an important word that we have to nail down. We'll spend a moment just talking about the Gospel and allow it to inform us on how we are to respond to the Gospel and what it should produce. Now, when we're talking about the Gospel, many different things tend to come to our minds, but to boil it down, it simply means good news. The Gospel means good news. It's a Greek word, euangelion. That's important, euangelion. And it's where we get the word evangelical. Euangelion, evangelical. Now, evangelical, I'll give you a little grammar lesson here. Evangelical is what's called a transliteration of euangelion. Transliteration is when you don't translate a word from one language into another, like when you say biblioteca in Spanish is library in English. You translate, it's a whole different word in the other language. That's a translation. A transliteration is when you simply absorb or take in the word from the one language into your language. And so when we translate euangelion, it becomes gospel. When we transliterate euangelion, it becomes evangelical. That's how that works. When euangelion, the Greek word, is used as a noun, it becomes, we translate it, and it's gospel. A noun is a person, place, or thing. The gospel is the good news. It is a noun. When we take euangelion as an adjective, a word that describes a noun, we transliterate it into evangelical. So it describes, we as individuals are evangelical. It's describing who we are. It's describing a group. When we take that word, euangelion, and turn it into a verb, we get not evangelical, but evangelize. We go out and we put it to use and we share. We are using it in an active sense as a verb. It is to evangelize. These are all the different applications of the same word, but the point of this and why the reason for the lesson is because whether or not it is used as a noun or an adjective or a verb, the idea behind all of it is the good news. When used as a noun, it is the good news. When describing individuals or a group, it is those who believe in the good news or those who possess the good news. When used as a verb, it is those who are sharing the good news, but it always comes back to the good news. To say that we are evangelicals is to say we are the good newsers. It's not a political movement. Sometimes you hear about the evangelical vote. That doesn't exist. Maybe there's a conservative vote, but the evangelical vote is not the case because evangelical or euangelion is the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not a movement, political movement. It's not even a denomination. It's not even really a theological issue or position, though there are certain doctrines that you must believe, such as the virgin birth. In its most basic sense, an evangelical is someone who believes the good news, who has the good news, and who shares the good news. That's what it means. The good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel, the good news that though all mankind is born with an inherited sinful nature, my kids all have blue eyes because I have blue eyes, it's been inherited, we have all inherited a sinful nature, we are guilty of sin. The good news is that as the result of God's incomprehensible love, God responded and He provided a rescue for those who could not rescue themselves. This is what we're watching unfold. He provided a rescue. And any and all who place their faith alone in Christ alone as Lord and Savior, here's the good news. That's the news. Here's the good part. When you place your faith alone in Christ alone, you will be immediately and eternally forgiven and adopted and pardoned and justified and regenerated and transformed. And I could go on and on and on, but that's what makes the news good, because you now have a place at the table of God. That's what Jesus came to accomplish. That's what the gospel is. That's the good news that the church believes. That's the reason Mary and Elizabeth could have joy, even though they were living under extreme oppression. The gospel is what the church is characterized by. And it's the good news that the church has been commissioned to go into all the world to take and to evangelize with the euangelion, the good news of God. The point is this: the gospel is by nature good news. And dear ones, we must have it ingrained in our hearts and minds that this is the good news, because you cannot have any genuine joy in the Lord if you don't understand and appropriate for yourself the good news of the gospel. As such, like all good news, and we understand that the gospel is the greatest of good news, the response is joy. It's overwhelming joy. It's undiminished joy. It's a joy that grips the imagination. It's a joy that stirs the heart. That's what we find from Mary. That's what we find from Elizabeth, from John. As a realization of God's fulfillment, God's gospel accomplishment, promises were now gestating within them as they understood this and realized this, there was an expression of joy. I have fond memories of a family that I knew years ago who throughout the year would have occasional celebrations of the gospel. It was like a birthday party where they would gather friends and family and they would bring gifts, and the only purpose was to just celebrate the gospel. And they would share what the gospel was, and they would give testimony, and they would share witness about what the gospel has done in their lives. It's a celebration of joy. That's the joy of the gospel. Here's an important takeaway from this precious picture of these two women who were joined together, though from very different circumstances and beginnings, now joined together by God. Here's the takeaway. Joy is a natural consequence of the Christian life, and it is an emotion that the Spirit of God produces and desires. As we grow in your love, as you grow in sanctification, growing from one degree of glory to another, the evidence of that growth we could call fruit. And Paul identifies in Galatians chapter 5 just exactly what that fruit is, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Spirit-filled Elizabeth, the Spirit develops within us as we grow in our sanctification these particular characteristics, and she had joy. The Spirit-filled John the Baptist, he leapt for joy. And just as fruit is a sign that a tree is healthy and growing, as you evaluate your own Christian life, your own experience, your own walk with the Lord, the fruits of the Spirit, listen, are the characteristics and the sign that a Christian is healthy and growing. Just as fruit is produced, if there's no fruit produced, something's wrong with the tree. If there is no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, something is wrong with the growth or the health. And it's important to say this regarding the work of the Spirit, especially with all the confusion surrounding the charismatic movement, who tends to prioritize the Spirit even and above Christ, that if you want to know what the Spirit of God is actually doing, that's not a mystery. The Apostle Paul lays it out here. This is what the Spirit of God is working to produce in the church. It's not the external, attention-grabbing, fanciful, miraculous things that even the crowds sought after Jesus to see clamoring around Him to the degree that He had to rebuke them for it. Those things risk elevating pride in the opinion of others. But the fruit of the Spirit is seen in Mary and Elizabeth. The fruit of the Spirit addresses the matter of the heart. Characteristics that draw us closer to others in love and in service, closer to God in peace and in joy. And as I said earlier, it really become a temperature gauge on the condition of our own heart. Maybe we could ask it in a question, where's your joy? Where's your joy? In verses 39 and 40, what we find from Mary is joy in motion. Joy in motion. It says, Mary arose and went in a hurry to a hill country, the city of Judah, the house of Zechariah. Mary had just received this message from the angel Gabriel. It's the most astonishing, unimaginable announcement any human has ever heard. It's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. This bridges together New Testament truth with Old Testament promise. And the message to Mary was that she was to be the mother of the Messiah. And not just the Messiah in the sense of a national deliverer, which is what most of the nation was looking for. They wanted a political, military deliverer to rescue them from the Romans. It's beyond that. This child would be a Son of God. God in the flesh. Within her womb would exist He who is from everlasting to everlasting. The Son of God incarnate. Deity and divinity condescended and humbled into the body of a baby. Under the weight of the reality of this truth, Mary responded in humble, obedient, submissive faith. She trusted that God would do as He said He would. And she heard that Elizabeth had also been the recipient of a sign, a pregnancy in her old age. And so, in the joy and the excitement, maybe a tinge of fear and uncertainty, she rose up immediately and went to Elizabeth. She went and saw the sign, dropping everything as she goes. It's interesting that Mary didn't ask for a sign. She simply believed God. But God, knowing how startling and unsettling this message was, gave her one anyways. A sign was another conception miracle. This one involving her older relative, Elizabeth. This is how Luke begins the gospel, with miraculous stories of these two miracle births, one involving a barren older woman past childbearing age, the other a young unmarried virgin in her early teens. The child of the first would be the forerunner of the Messiah, the child of the second, the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus. What's exciting to see is in verse 41. Verse 41, Mary goes and takes Jesus with her in her womb. She joins Elizabeth, and as she does, the joy now spreads as Mary acts on her joy. And I hope we don't miss the power of this, reading over it too quickly. You see, Mary's joy in the gospel wasn't just meant for herself. Mary had the joy of the gospel. She didn't hide it. She didn't do nothing with it. She didn't cover it. She didn't hold it back. She dropped everything. She went to Elizabeth, and the result of the joy of the gospel activating her was that there was now a powerful moment where Elizabeth has the opportunity and exposure to the Lord Jesus through Mary. That's what the Lord does. You and I, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I stand at the end of a very long chain of evangelism that began with the disciples and through history has extended all the way down to us. And now it's our privilege to take the joy of that gospel and to share it, to not be the end of that chain, but to share it. Mary's joy wasn't meant for just herself. She didn't hold back. She dropped everything. This is how the gospel news, which we have as evangelicals, turns into evangelism. Paul describes the importance of this in Romans chapter 8. Chapter 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, and whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the salvation part. If you believe and trust and confess, you will be saved. What necessarily must come next, comes next, verse 14, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Whatever Mary's response or reasons were for going to visit Elizabeth, probably a number of things, even to help with the pregnancy. The result was that she brought the Lord with her wherever she went, and the Holy Spirit used her going to Elizabeth to bring the joy of the gospel. Matthew 5, Jesus is so clear on this, so clear. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is addressing his disciples, and he says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Mary went to be with Elizabeth, and in so doing, the light of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ was shining and bringing joy. Now, this wasn't an easy trip for her to make. It was difficult. I've never been to Israel. That's a lifelong bucket list desire of mine, to take Tammy and tromp through the area of Israel and go through and to see all the amazing places that the Lord has been in the Old Testament history. But I've read a lot about it. I've even purchased tourist books just to read through and just to look at the places and kind of be there in that way. And what I've seen is that when it says hilly terrain, it could aptly be described as rocky, difficult, uneven, hard terrain, full of rocks everywhere. You can't dig even anything without hitting a rock or some kind of difficult, rough road. This was a hard trip to make. It wasn't easy. It's not an easy path. But that didn't stop her. The result of her faithfulness was a movement of the Spirit of God, a literal movement. And the result was, at least in two other people's lives, a work of the Spirit. The path wasn't easy, but she took it anyways. In verses 41 through 43, now we come to the expression. And this is not a praise of Mary. This is a praise of the child whom she bore. It was a profound expression of Elizabeth's confidence that Mary's child would be the longed for, hoped for, prayed for Messiah. Elizabeth understood at this point, because the Spirit of God had filled her, and with that comes faith, comes belief. She even has an extraordinary understanding. Maybe that was more of a sign to Mary than even her own pregnancy, in that Elizabeth knew the details of Mary's conception without ever being told. Elizabeth's grasp of this situation was just extraordinary, especially considering the mystery that overshadowed all these events. She greeted Mary not with skepticism, not with questions about an unwed pregnancy. She greeted Mary with joy. She understood why the baby in her own womb was jumping around. It was because Mary was here and Jesus. Her joy came because she understood the immense importance of the child whom Mary was carrying. And she says, "The mother of my Lord." Now, did she grasp all the theological weight of who Jesus is? Can't know for sure. But what we do know was that her faith was a simple faith. It was a genuine faith. And the authenticity of her faith was manifested through wonderful joy. The joy of the gospel. And you say, I love seeing Mary's joy and Elizabeth's joy. I wish I had that. If I'm going to be honest, I don't feel joyful. If I'm going to be honest, I feel weighed down with burdens, and I want to be joyful. I want to live in the sense of wonder, love, and praise. But I don't. How can I? Let's talk about what it looks like to have the joy in the Lord and to recapture that sense of wonder. It's important to say that the presence of joy does not mean the absence of pain. The presence of joy does not mean the absence of pain. You can experience joy and pain at the same time. In fact, Mary and Elizabeth would very quickly know both the extreme pain of childbirth for the first time. They would know the severity of the contractions. They would know how uncomfortable their bodies would feel through the pregnancy. They would know even the fear of an extremely dangerous medical emergency. That's what a delivery is. And neither of them were promised that they would survive the delivery. Don't miss that. They weren't promised that they would raise the child after they had the child. And yet through the pain and through the fear, through the uncertainty, there was overflowing joy. The presence of joy does not mean the absence of pain. In fact, in the book of James, James chapter 1, one of the hardest verses regarding joy that can be found, James chapter 1, verse 2, James says, "Consider it all joy. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Why? Because knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The Apostle Paul writes that we are able to comfort others with the comfort that we have been comforted by God. And we love that verse. And we want to be used to comfort others. And we especially want to experience the comfort of God. But what we need to realize is that God can't comfort you if He doesn't afflict you. And sometimes that affliction is for the purpose of equipping you to comfort others. The presence of joy does not mean the absence of pain. We know that even the most mature, godly, biblically sound people experience periods of joylessness. Job wished he had never been born. Job had an accusing tone with God at times. David prayed to be taken to a place where he would never have to deal with reality anymore. In Psalm 55, with all that David knew about God, Psalm 55, verse 4, he writes, "My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far, and I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest." He wanted to escape reality, becoming even like an animal. Elijah, after defeating 450 prophets of Baal, one of the most traumatic, miraculous events recorded in the Old Testament, this fire coming down, defeating, burning up, incinerating these false prophets, the Word of God upheld, the man of God upheld, the truth of God upheld, the worship of God upheld. After this great experience, he fled to the desert and asked God to take his life. 1 Kings 19, I'll just read it. "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said, 'So may the gods do to me and even more if I don't make your life as one of the lives of them by tomorrow about this time. Elijah, you're going down.' And he was afraid. He was afraid. And he arose and he ran for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there, and he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. He said, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's.'" Even the most mature, godly, biblically sound Christians can come under the pressure and the weight of joylessness. If these men struggled and if this happens, we ask, then how can we experience joy? How can we experience joy? Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Maybe we'll finish here. Philippians chapter 4 is really a wonderful passage that lines up with Mary and Elizabeth in this moment they had together. These are practical instructions, even as we read earlier from the Apostle Paul, practical instructions about even to have joy. And Paul writes in verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also in the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." If you want to have joy, Paul has laid out a roadmap that mirrors Mary and Elizabeth. And it begins with standing firm in the truth of the Lord. They believed the revelation they were given. There is always joy found in the truth. Not just knowing the truth, but apprehending it and appropriating it into your life and into your ministry. We must be about the truth. Even as Mary and Elizabeth were rejoicing over the truth of who these children were and how the plan of God was unfolding for them and through them, it was the truth of the message that gave them joy. Secondly, verses 2 and 3, Paul describes to live in harmony in the Lord. Mary went to Elizabeth and she experienced a rich joy in their fellowship through their common experience and their common faith. It's important that we have joy in fellowship. This is how it is meant to be. And dear ones, there is real joy in Christian fellowship. Paul understood this. He understood how important this was. And under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, in the wisdom of God, God actually addressed a situation where there were two women who weren't getting along. They were faithful to the gospel. They loved Paul. They loved the church. They loved the ministry. They loved the work. They worked hard in the ministry. They worked hard for the church. But they couldn't get along. And it was known. Here's the issue. Division among each other, which is a disruption of fellowship, will crush joy. Even the joy that comes from a very active and fruitful, faithful life of ministry service. It will leave you feeling empty, and it will rob others of their joy as well, even people who aren't involved but who are aware. And so as Mary enjoyed wonderful fellowship with Elizabeth, and as Paul commands these two women to get along, there's joy and harmony and fellowship. Rejoice in the Lord, he says in verse 4. The very first words from Mary and Elizabeth were that of rejoicing. We'll see Mary's response next week. But the bottom line is that they couldn't get over what God has done for them. I think in a real practical way, this comes back to the frequency of even sharing in our own lives. When was the last time you shared the work of God in your life? With your family? With unbelievers? There's real joy. There's real joy in pointing others to what God has done. This is where it all comes back to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news we have, the way we are characterized by the good news and the good news we share. Can't lose sight of the incredible reality of our own salvation. We must resist the tendency to lose your first love, to lose that initial excitement of realizing that though you were dead in sin, though your sins were as scarlet across your own soul, God has washed you white as snow, and there now remains for you absolute forgiveness, complete pardon, and the promise that God has given, saying, I will remember your sins no more. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no reason to fear, no reason to be anxious or to worry about acceptance. You have been forgiven, you have been purchased, you have been redeemed, and you are welcomed into the family of God. And there is unimaginable joy. Verse 5, just a few more. He says, let your gentleness be known to all men. So much could be said about this, but the bottom line is this: to allow your gentle, quiet, peaceable spirit be known to everyone. Be kind. Be kind. Even when you're hurt, even when you're disappointed, even when you're angry. I know it's easier to say than to do, but remember this: when others hurt you, that you'll never have to forgive someone to the degree you've been forgiven. Revelation 2:5, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deed you did at first. Whatever mistreatment you've endured is far less than what you deserve. So be kind and be gentle and show others the kind of character, that character of godly kindness that you have been shown. You will be an instrument of joy for others, and there is great joy in extending the kindness of God. Lastly, the battlefield of the mind. In verses 6 through 8, Paul runs through a very important list of the ways that we are to take captive every thought and replace what is unhelpful and hurtful with what is true and honorable and right and pure and every excellent thing. The victory of joy is won on the battlefield of the mind. And the way you engage that battle is to stop putting sinful garbage, the garbage of the world, in your mind or rehearsing the sins of the past, but put the past behind you and press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3, Paul says, I don't regard myself as laying hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. This requires serious self-examination of your own heart, an honest confession, repentance of those secret sins that lie under the surface of your heart. The Lord knows all things. All things will be revealed. Think on the things that are pure and right. As we close our time, I want to be clear on this last point, and I've been praying for this all week. The world is seeking for joy. The world is seeking for what feels good. I've been praying that this expression of joy found in Mary and Elizabeth and even John would not be confused with a temporary happiness based on circumstance or a good moment, but that we would be clear that the joy of God, real joy, can only exist within a heart that has been truly changed. Only a heart that has been transformed by the power of the gospel, as you have placed your faith alone in Christ alone. We will all give an account of ourselves to the Lord. There's no avoiding that day of judgment. But for those who know Jesus, for those who truly trust and love and have submitted themselves to Jesus Christ with willing obedience so that you will follow Him no matter the cost, there's no fear of judgment. There is a joyful expectation. You will be received into the kingdom as a child of God. That's not the case for those who are on the broad path, the path that leads to destruction, and we must examine our own hearts, what we truly believe. But for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, those who've given yourself to Him in obedience and joy, there is the expectation that as He reigns, you will reign with Him in glory. That's the gospel. As we finish our time, examine your hearts. Don't leave without looking to Christ, looking to the gospel. And may this day be a day of renewal and commitment as the Spirit works in your own heart. Let's pray together. Father, we have just witnessed an amazing interaction between these two women, these two pregnancies, these two messages regarding the same one truth of your salvation. It is a salvation available to all who place their faith in Christ, and even as Elizabeth declared Jesus to be her Lord. Father, we pray that for those who hear this message with us and beyond, would you bring about the examination of our own hearts, that we would look to see how we see Christ and how we've responded to Christ. Father, we desire to have joy, and we know that joy is found in the gospel. We know that the gospel is not merely the entrance to the kingdom, but the lifelong pursuit of a child of God. So bring us back to the gospel, our great need, your great deliverance, and our great Savior. We pray all this with faith and with love and with gratitude and with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.